In your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue working our way through this book. We're nearing the end. This is the last chapter . Our focus this morning is going to be on the first 9 verses of chapter 3. But let me remind you, chapter 1, Peter wrote, and his great emphasis there was that we ought to make every effort in the pursuit of godly characteristics. That was the main driver there. And he spoke about how God's given us everything that we need for that pursuit. In chapter 2, he warns about false teachers. He speaks about their methods, their depravity, their deception, and is really wanting to secure the church against these false teachers. And so he moves into chapter 3. Now, this beginning section, these first 9 verses, I think could best be understood if you think about something really, really small, but it's also something that's really dangerous. Something that if you had to read a book title that said this book is about this particular thing, you would not pick up that book to read it because you could not think of anything more boring. And the particular thing that we're speaking about is rust. Right? Imagine, is that what you pick up when you need some kind of scintillating reading? Let me tell you though, rust has knocked down bridges and killed millions of people. Mr. Waldman, who wrote a book about rust, says it's killed at least a handful of people at a nuclear power plant. It shut down America's largest oil pipeline. Rust, this one author says, poses the number one threat to the most powerful navy on Earth and dictates the design of everything from skyscrapers to water taps. And he says, to protect water mains, municipalities spike their water with corrosion inhibitors like lime and phosphates, etc. He went on to say this, and this was interesting, rust costs, of course we don't have this kind of figure for South Africa, but you could just imagine, rust costs the United States of America $437 billion a year, more than any other natural disaster combined. Something as small and as seemingly boring as rust. Now, 2 Peter, chapter 3, in the first 9 verses, I think we could best understand in the paradigm of rust. He's wanting to give us 2 corrosive inhibitors. He's wanting to stop 2 corroding things that can affect Christians. Let's read 2 Peter 3 in the first 9 verses. This is God's word. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. In 2 Peter 3, and those first two verses, you read Peter's purpose for writing this epistle. He says, listen, I want to tell you why I'm writing this. And he repeats a phrase that he used in chapter 1. He's writing this because he wants to stir up the believers. He wants them to be stirred up. He wants them to be fired up. And the way that he wants to do it, do you remember in chapter 1 what he said? He said he wants to do it by way of reminder. That was his method for getting them fired up. That was the kindling of reminder. And we spent a lot of time speaking about the importance of putting appropriate reminders in our lives of godly characteristics we ought to be pursuing and the supply of God. Here again, you see Peter saying the same thing. Listen, I'm telling you, I'm writing this because I want there to be something stirring in you. I want you to be moved by what I'm writing, and I want you to be moved, I want you to be fired up in your sincere mind. And the way I'm going to do that is by reminder. Remember chapter 1, he said, as long as I'm with you, I want to remind you, in light of the fact that I'm going to go to be with the Lord soon, I think that this is what I need to be doing, and I want you to be able to recall these things after I've gone. Here he's saying it again, so feel the emphasis of the book, the whole emphasis of 2 Peter. If you want to remember what's the point of 2 Peter, it's that people will be stirred up by reminder. That's what he's saying. And here he tells you again what he wants you to remember. He says in the first two verses, and particularly here in verse 2, he wants you to remember the prediction of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles. The apostles were preaching the commandment of Jesus Christ. Now, both of those things, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles of the New, they converge on one central point, and that is Jesus Christ. The prophets in the Old Testament are all foretelling the coming of Jesus. They're all speaking and living in anticipation that Jesus is going to come. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the prophets, the law of the prophets, and then he gathers these men around him, these 12 men, and he's going to send them out. That's what the word apostle means. It means sent ones. They're sent out to explain the commandment of this Jesus who the apostles said was coming. It's all about Jesus Christ. It converges on the command of Jesus. So prophets telling us Jesus is going to come, apostles telling us what Jesus did when he came, explaining the gospel, one in anticipation of the good news of this victorious king, and the other saying, this is what the good news of the victorious king means for all of you. The prophets told us of Jesus coming and his second coming. And the apostles told us of the meaning of Jesus' first coming and of his second coming. But now when you hear those truths, when you hear these glorious Old Testament and New Testament truths that converge and are all about this one Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to fire you up. That's what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying this should be flowing through the pipe, the reminder of the prophets and the apostles speaking about Jesus, the command of Jesus. It should be flowing freely through the pipes of our being into our mind and stirring up our mind to sincere faith. That's what it should be doing. The problem is that these pipes are susceptible to corrosion. There's two corrosive elements that get in the way of these reminders stirring us up, of the air, of the kindling of these reminders getting to our sincere minds, our godly minds, our minds that have been saved and sanctified and focused on Christ. These two corrosive elements is what he speaks about, and they're in the title of our sermon for today. The first one is the corrosion of scoffing, and the second one is the corrosion of child time. Now, try to figure that out just yet. We'll get to that just now. But the corrosion of scoffing. Let's just read again verse 3 to verse 7. knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by means of the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So you know what scoffing is? It's mocking. You might have experienced as a Christian this kind of scoffing, this mocking, and it ranges all the way from that awkward silence when you happen to bring up the fact that you're a Christian, when something religious comes up in conversation, when you're at work and your colleague says, hey, what book is that on your table over there? And you say, oh no, this is just a book that my Bible study is going through, and there's that awkward, I don't want to talk about that. There's that kind of scoffing, mocking, all the way down to the literal, hey, are you one of those born-again Christians? Are you one of those people that believes all the things in the Bible really happened? You know we live in an age of refrigeration, right? And so scoffing, mocking has that entire gambit, that entire range of people that think we're far too sophisticated to still believe those things. Are you telling me, what are you one of those bigoted people that still has ancient ideas about human sexuality? Doesn't understand those things? You're not one of those, please. Now, the drive, Peter says, Peter explains something interesting here. He says the reason, the motivation for that scoffing, why are they scoffing? Why do people mock in that whole range of things? He says here very clearly, it's because of their own sinful desires in verse 3. Look there at the end of verse 3. They're following their own sinful desires. They love their sin. Remember John even writes, and he says, Christ is coming, the light, this true light that enlightens everyone, but people love the darkness. People love doing what they want to do. They're slaves to their sin. They love not being told how they should live. They love being able to destroy themselves in whatever way they choose. They're slaves to their sinful desires. And here, they can't help but follow it. I don't want some God to tell me how I need to live. I don't want to feel that guilt. If anything, I want to push that guilt out of my mind. And so the way I'm going to push this guilt that I feel, because God's law is written on my heart, the way I'm going to push it out of my mind is by mocking it. It's by scoffing at it. Because it's a lot easier than having to sit down and deal with the cold, hard facts. Paul writes in Romans 1, and he says that everyone knows that God exists, but they suppress the truth. There's evidence. There's evidence through creation of the invisible attributes and divine nature of God, but people suppress that. Here is what that suppression looks like. It looks like, you know what? I'm not even going to engage with you. I'm not even going to talk to you about this. I'm just going to mock. I'm just going to scoff at it as if it's silly, so that I don't have to face it. But Peter then warns us, and he says, they don't come out and say, it's because of my sinful desire. I doubt any of you, when you've interacted with somebody who denies the Lord, who denies the truth of God's word, who denies that Jesus is coming back again, and they're mocking, and you say, listen, why do you feel that way? I doubt any of you will have had someone say, well, you know, I just really want to follow my own sinful desires. I'm just really into my sin right now, and I feel like this would interfere with it. They don't say that, right? When they speak, they give you an intellectual argument. And that's what Peter says here. Peter says, They scoff because they're following their sinful desires, but when they speak, this is how they explain it. And it goes on in verse 4. They masked and in this intellectual argument. They say, well, where's the promise of his coming? For, you know, everything's just continuing as it was from the beginning. This is a philosophy called uniformitarianism. Now, people in Peter's day didn't know the word uniformitarianism, and those who were mocking didn't go around saying we're uniformitarians. It's not like that. But when we look at what they're saying here, and if you think about friends, that's really the philosophy they're saying. What they're saying is, you know what? Things have always just kind of been carrying on. There haven't ever been really major cataclysmic events that have affected the entire world. It's just, you know that, and think, I mean, evolution really typifies that. You know what? Things just kind of evolve and carry on, and there's this uniformity, right? Uniformity means everything's uniform, everything's the same. Everything just carries on the same, and that's what these fellows are saying. They're saying, look, where's the promise of his coming? So obviously these are individuals, some of them who might have denied the first coming of Jesus. What are you talking about? When was there a Messiah here? Because remember, this epistle's gone out of Jerusalem. This is going out to the dispersion, to believers that are mixed throughout Asia Minor. So there's people saying, well, you've got all of these promises, but we didn't hear about a Messiah. What are you talking about? And some of them are denying the second coming of Jesus Christ, saying, look, you know what? Nothing major is going to happen like that, because as long as I've been alive, everything's just happened the way it's happened. Everything's just flowed and continued. But Peter then says, you know what they're doing is they're ignoring two really important facts. One, they're ignoring the fact that there was a creation. And this is Peter's emphasis in verse 5. They're ignoring the fact that there was a time when everything wasn't just carrying on, when there was nothing. And God spoke through his word, and he summoned ground out of water, and we've got earth. That was pretty cataclysmic. That wasn't very, well, everything just carries on. They're also forgetting something else in verse 6. They're forgetting a very cataclysmic event, which was the flood. You know, God was able, Peter says, to call up land out of water and divide up this earth so that there was places for animals and humans to live on. And he was able to make that same water go and flood it all again and wipe everyone out. Remember in chapter 2, he spoke about Noah. He warned that the doom coming to the false teachers is the same kind of doom that came to the people in Noah's day. The whole world was affected. Don't tell me, Peter says, that everything's just carried on uniform. There was a creation. There was a starting point. And just by the way, remember, there was a huge flood where God judged the world. There have been cataclysmic events in our recorded history. And then he says this as a way of warning, verse 7, the same word God spoke and said, let there be, that made everything. That same powerful word is the word that now is keeping heaven and earth, storing a fire for the ungodly on the day of wrath. That's verse 7. Look at it with me. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, let me just interject and say, the hope that the ungodly have, the hope that people who are following their sinful desires have, and that are mocking, the only hope that they have is the commandment of the Lord given through the apostles. It's the commandment of the Lord that was predicted by the prophets. It's that Jesus came and said, you know what? All men everywhere must repent now. Jesus came. The prophets in the Old Testament were waiting. When is this Messiah, this deliverer going to come to free us from bondage to sin? This inherent built-in desire I have to rebel against God and do what I want to do. How every day in my thought and action, I'm showing that if I was in the Garden of Eden, I would have done the exact same thing as Adam and Eve. I would have said, I'd like to be God. I'd like to be the one who discerns what's good and evil. So the prophets were saying, when is this deliverer going to come? And they thought, well, maybe it's Noah, but it didn't turn out to be Noah. He sinned when he came off the ark. He needed a savior. Maybe it was Lot, but Lot also sins. We see in terrible ways, and it goes on. Maybe David, you know, earlier on, maybe Abraham, all the way through, all waiting for this deliverer. And then he comes, Jesus, and said, I've come so that I can, the Lamb of God, right? John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can be forgiven by God, not have God's wrath sitting on you. And so there's hope for you yet if you are a mocker or a scoffer. So the first corrosive element that Peter's warning us about is scoffing. The second is the corrosion of child time. Let me read verse 8 and 9 and then try and set your minds at ease. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, what do I mean by child time? I don't mean the corrosion of spending time with children. What I mean is, when you were a child, you'll remember this. How did you experience time? What did time feel like? So when Sarah comes to me and her grandmother will have given her chocolate, and we've decided, you know what, the morning time is not time for your chocolate. And we say to her, you know what, little girl, after lunch, when your brother goes to sleep, we'll let you have a little chocolate. That is, let's say it's 3 or 4 hours. For my four-year-old girl, it is an eternity. Right? She's saying, what's going on? What, is it time yet? She'll come and say, is Zach going to sleep yet? And I'll say, no, we haven't had lunch yet. Are we having lunch yet? No. Look here, you see the little hand has to get to the 12. And the big hand has to get to the 12. They all have to go there, and then it's going to be lunchtime. Maybe you remember it if, as a child, you took a long trip. Are we there yet? Right? Are we nearly there? You wake up from a sleep, and you think, sure, we must be at the destination. No, we're not. We're not even halfway, right? And much to the chagrin of parents, that's child time. It's the way that a child perceives time. And there's a whole lot of interesting theories about why children feel like time's taking so long. I'm sure you have your own. One that I read, which was quite interesting, is that children have faster biological markers. So their heart rates are going faster all the time. The result of those biological features in children that are very quick when you're young make it feel like a lot of time is passing when it's not. And so they have this feeling of, it should surely be time for this thing now. A lot of time has passed, but it hasn't really. So that's what I mean by child time. Now, all of us, we're here in this building, we're a bit older, and we all understand that. But compared to God, we're not really that old at all. Compared to the Ancient of Days, compared to the one who fills all eternity, our biological markers mark things a lot differently than God's, don't they? Who doesn't have biological markers. Who doesn't feel entropy affecting him in any way. He exists outside of time. And so, verse 8, with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He is existing in a different way than we are. He's feeling, he's experiencing rather time in a way that we can't even conceive of. If you think that as a grown-up, we experience time differently than a child, how much differently does the infinite God experience time than us? Now, my daughter might think that I'm being slack in my promise of giving her the chocolate that was promised her. Dad, what is going on? How am I speaking to you and I do not have this chocolate in my mouth yet? You are slack concerning your promise, Dad. But I'm not. I know what's good for my child. You know what morning time is probably, it's not a good idea to get into the habit of crushing chocolates in the morning. Let's wait. Let's try and put it off. And especially because I'm avoiding the conflict with her and her brother, right? Because if he sees her having a chocolate, then anyway, that's a different story. But how much different is God? God is eternal. So Peter's actually quoting from Psalm 90 here. And I want us to look at a few things from Psalm 90 today because it'll be helpful. Listen to what Peter says. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Hear that, he's talking about time. Lord, in all generations you've been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Do you see his emphasis? Now, just now, he's going to get to the verse. The psalmist is going to say, one day if the Lord is 1,000 years, and Peter quotes that. Now, why is he bringing that up? Well, he's saying we shouldn't look at this and say God's being slack concerning his promise. That's not what's happening. So as I've got a reason why I delay my child's gratification with her sweet, I have a purpose behind it, right? My purpose is for her good and the good of her sibling. It's for her full enjoyment of that particular thing. I want you to see, why is God taking what seems to us like long? Why hasn't he come back yet? Why has it been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back? Because you can stop and think that, right? He explains in verse 9. The Lord is not slow, or your translation might say slack, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And here, this is important. If you want to understand this text, listen to these words. But is patient toward? To who? He's patient toward you. He's patient towards the Christians, the elect believers who have obtained a like precious faith. Remember, that's what he said in 2 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2. You who have obtained a like precious faith. He's patient toward you. Those that have been chosen by God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's concern is that there's a book that he wrote. It's a book we haven't seen. John saw it in the book of Revelation. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life that was written before the foundation of the world. And all the names of those who are going to be wives when people will faithfully share the gospel with them. Maybe it'll be their parents discipling them. Maybe it'll be a teacher at school. Maybe it'll be kind and appropriate words of a colleague or a doctor, a nurse when they're in hospital. And I will use all of these things to plant the seed of the gospel. And I'm going to send my spirit on them and make this word alive, and they're going to repent and put their trust in me. And I've ordered all of these things so that that will happen in this individual's life. I've structured it so that this group of Christians in their Bible study will be praying for their salvation, and I'll be pleased to use their prayers and encourage their faith to bring about this person's salvation, to bring them to repentance. And so, I'm patient, because all of those that I've chosen, I'm going to wait for them to reach repentance. Do you see what he says here? He says, he's patient with you. He's patient with believers. He's patient with those that are in the church. I'm patient towards you, and I'm going to make sure that all of them reach repentance. That's why the Lord delays. And so there are some groups of Christians that are expecting things to happen that are quite visible before the Lord Jesus returns again in fiery judgment described. There are some Christians that are waiting for a very visible sign of a temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt so that can be destroyed again, even though that already happened. There are some Christians that are waiting for an Antichrist. Oh, who's the Antichrist? Is this the Antichrist? And they're playing a lot of games with people's names. Is this the Antichrist? Is that the Antichrist? Or when's the Lord's Day going to happen? But here, this is what God says. God says, the reason I'm patient, the reason this hasn't happened yet, the reason I haven't returned is because I want all of those that I've chosen to reach repentance. And so in the last name that was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when that person is born and gets to an age where they're able to put their trust in Jesus Christ and repents, God says, all right, I've got all the names, all of those that I've intended to save. Let's go and make a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what he gets at next. So that's what's happening. It seems like God is being slow. It seems like he's being slack because we feel time going. It feels super long to us. So what does this mean for us today? Let me give you three takeaways for us. The first one is this. We want to use these scriptures as an anti-corrosive in our pipes so that the reminders of what the prophets have said, the reminders of what the apostles have said can stir us up. So when you're doing your devotions at home, when you're hearing the preaching of the Word of God, we don't have those reminders escaping through little gaps caused by corrosion, caused by rust, and not stirring us up. You see, this is the first one, the first anti-corrosive there is, don't let scoffing corrode your pipes. Okay, well that's great. Don't become disheartened by the mocking and scoffing of the world. How do I do that? Well, this is why. The first way to do that is to remember it's predicted. He said, the apostle said, this is going to happen. People will mock. People will scoff. But if you want to really be helped, you need to put the scoffing and the mocking of the world in its appropriate place. People are not mocking the return of Jesus because they have some thought through, clever, intellectual argument. Because university professors, those friends who sound so sophisticated, those people who throw around words like uniformitarianism, they're not mocking because of that. They're not scoffing because of that. What did Peter say they're scoffing because of? Because of their own sinful desire. It's sin in people that drive them to scoff and mock. It's not intellectual wisdom. It sounds like that. But that's just what they have to say because no one's going to come and say, I know Jesus is coming, but I know there's a God. I know there's a judgment one day, but I really like my sin. People don't say that. And so put the scoffing and the mocking in its correct place. Otherwise, it's easy, isn't it, to become disheartened. It's easy to kind of feel a bit awkward in our social settings with non-believers and in this world that is so scoffing of Christianity. We kind of feel like maybe I should just calm down a little bit. Maybe I shouldn't be so extreme. Maybe I should just be a nice, quiet, calm Christian that doesn't rock the boat because it is a bit outlandish, right? Why are you thinking it's a bit outlandish? Why do you think it's a bit extreme to believe that Jesus is coming back to judge the quick and the dead? Because all of the scoffing and the mocking and the flavor of the world, it easily drags us down and wants to make us a bit calmer in our faith. Peter is saying, don't let it corrode. Don't let it have that impact. Understand where it's coming from. know why the spirit of this age is the way it is. It's not because people are trying to be clever. It's because they love their sin. It's because they love that which is dragging them to hell. It's because they love that which the wrath of God is being stored up for the earth. Here's the second anti-corrosive. The second anti-corrosive is to keep your view. Keep your eyes, keep the perspective of the eternality of God, of the fact that he's outside of time. Remind yourself of this attribute of God. He is eternal. And the fact that God is eternal, that God is outside of time, that God is all-powerful, that he's the Ancient of Days, let that be a comfort to you and say, okay, God's being patient. God is so set on saving all of those that he's chosen that he's being patient. Okay, God, I trust you. You're not just being slow. You're not just being slack. It's not that God's got better things to do. And so how do we keep God's eternality in our mind? Well, the psalmist actually helps us with this. So in Psalm 90, just 2 points there. Or three ways to keep the eternality of God and his patience in view. Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So when I think about the fact that God's eternal, I remember that I'm not. I'm not God. He is God. I'm not eternal. He is eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. And so if you want to be wise here on earth and not swayed by the mocking of the world, scoffing of the world, if you don't want to have your pipes corroded, the way to do that is to number your days. And so things like funerals can be helpful. Attending funerals and honoring people that God gave life is a good thing. The Ecclesiastes says it's better to go there. It's better to go to the house of mourning because we learn. We learn when we're there. But there might be other practical ways. This might seem a bit peculiar for you, but we live in the age of smartphones, and I found it helpful. I've got day trackers, a day tracker on my phone that counts down till I get to certain milestone ages. And so it says there are 5,000 days left until you turn whatever. And every day it ticks away a little bit. And I look at that during my time of devotion and I say, Lord, help me to use these couple of thousand days for your glory and your honor. I'm literally numbering my days. When we have birthdays, when we have New Year's celebrations, all of these natural markers that culturally are just inbuilt, they're helpful times to stop and reassess because they're ways of numbering our days. God, help me to be wise. This is not going to just carry on and on and on. Only you do that. Oh, that I might be wise for the sake of the kingdom, wise with my family, wise with my relationships. So numbering our days is one way to keep the eternality of God before us. Secondly, it's in verse 13 of Psalm 90. It's appropriate for us to cry out for the Lord's return. Do you see how the psalmist says it there? He says, how long? How long, O Lord? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. It's appropriate when we experience the kind of tumult that our world is going through, when we feel the waves of heartache from oppression and injustice, when we feel the pain from our own sin, when we see people suffering, it's appropriate for us to cry out to the Lord and say, oh Lord, how long? It's not that we are to become stoic and say, okay, well, you know what, God's just going to return when he's going to return. He's got this. It's appropriate for us to be moved emotionally and say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We should have that. That must be in your times of prayers. If you've got a list of how you pray through things, if you've kind of systematized that, I'd encourage you to make sure that you've got prayers in there of crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I do long for your return. Include that in your prayer life. It's here in the very psalm that Peter's quoting from. It's an inspired cry of those who love God. It's an appropriate yearning. And then, lastly, under the view of God's eternality, verse 14, it says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. All of the days that you have, how are they going to be happy in a world where you're waiting in one sense because you know there's never going to be paradise and utopia here? My daughter in that example knows there is going to be zero sugary satisfaction until later on in the day. How can she possibly enjoy the time waiting for that to happen? Right? That's the only thing in the world she cares about. While she could be satisfied, she could be happy in playing with her sibling, or playing with her parents, coming and drawing something for me, and then invariably she does that and gets distracted by other things. She doesn't sit there just pining the whole day until 2 o'clock. I'm not doing anything, Dad. Can't eat. I'm beside myself until I get my chocolate. She doesn't do that, right? But there's a danger for us as Christians to do that, waiting for the Lord to return. Yes, you can yearn and long for it, but at the same time, right now, be satisfied with his steadfast love. Pray, it says. Satisfy us in the morning. It's a prayer. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. When I wake up and I know I have another day to face and I don't know if the Lord will return this day, I can't feel how long it's going to be till he returns because I'm not living in the same time. How can I possibly endure this? Lord, satisfy me. Let me be satisfied. Let me know that you love me. Let me feel that you love me. Let me be reminded, you New Testament Christians, be reminded of the cross when you come to the Lord's table, when you hear the scriptures being proclaimed. Remember, he loves me. And he has me in the palm of his hand, and nothing can take me away from that. He loves me so much that he's patient and would put off the end of the world until I reach repentance. Lord, satisfy me with that love so that I can be glad and rejoice with the mortal days that I have, because I'm not eternal, but you are. And so, yes, it's appropriate to remind yourself of God's love for you, and it's important to remind yourself of that if you're going to be a glad Christian who rejoices, even while you yearn and say, how long, O Lord? The last thing I would say by way of an application from this text would be directed to you if you're not a Christian, if you're following your desires. I would tell you that today you can repent. Today you can reach repentance. The heavens and earth, this stuff all around us, this career that you're building, or this happiness that you're just trying to feel, it all now exists and it's being stored up for fire as the righteous, perfect judge is coming back. So if you're just a slave to your lusts, I just do whatever makes me happy. I want to tell you something today. The prophets were telling of something. And the apostles were telling of something. And they were telling of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the apostles put the command like this in Acts 17 verse 30. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the command of the Lord. Repent today. Number your days. If you're going to be wise, number your days now. Say, I need to repent today. I need to look to the one who came to save sinners. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come for the righteous. Remember, Lilo so helpfully took us through that last week. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for those who are slaves to their sins so that he could declare liberty, freedom to those that are captive. And if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, when he hung on that tree, he was paying for me. He was dying for me. He was conquering the very things that want to destroy me, the sin in me that wants to drag me down into God's wrath. He was doing it for me. I'm turning from the way I've been living. And I want to live now for the Holy God. Not as a mocker, but as a rejoicer. That is offered to you today. And so Christians, let me encourage you to make these anti-corrosives a part of your life. Understand where scoffing comes from, and then live lives in view of God's eternality. Live with the attribute that God is eternal in the forefront of your mind. And let that truth teach you to number your days. Let that truth make you yearn for the Lord to return. And let that truth cause you to seek satisfaction, seek comfort in his love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that as we pray to you, we know that we're speaking to one who is outside of time, not bound as we are. You're able to hear prayers, but we do long for your return. We do have that yearning in our hearts that you will come back and undo all of the wicked and the evil in this world. And we thank you that when you do come back, you will not be undoing us, because of Jesus Christ, because of the love that you've shown through him. What kind of love is this that you have so worked through the coming of Jesus so that we who are here can be called children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ? What a wonderful truth. Oh, satisfy us with that, we pray. That we would be a glad and rejoicing people. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.